The lie detector, or otherwise known as the polygraph, was invented in 1921. Something I didn't know, and that as it came together as a specific kind of machine based on the work of some other different people that measured some different things. And one of the people that had developed something that played into the lie detector, and this is just a freebie, was a guy by the name of William Marston, who developed the Wonder Woman character for the comics. And if you know anything about Wonder Woman, she has the lasso of truth. So this machine came together, and what it does is it measures and records several physiological indicators, such as blood pressure, pulse, respiration, and skin conductivity, while a person is asked a series of questions. The theory being that when someone lies, there are these measurable physiological changes that can be noticed. It was actually developed and used because a police officer or a police chief wanted to kind of clean up their police department because they were getting tired of the third degree, you know, the flashlight in your eyes and all that stuff. And they wanted something more scientific and objective to try to figure out what was true or not. Now, it's turned out that its use, its whatever findings are inadmissible in court, in part because someone telling the truth could still be nervous. You know, I get nervous. You just put the blood pressure cuff on me, and my blood pressure wants to go up. Also they figured out some people have figured out how to cheat the system, how to keep all that stuff calm. But more prevalent than fooling a lie detector is our ability to fool ourselves, to deceive ourselves. I've always thought for a long time, the first lie that we tell is to ourselves. We're looking at this question, what is wrong with us as human beings? We commit all sorts of atrocities at large scale, national, and then we have this infinite capability, it seems like, to just hurt one another, to sin. Last week, we looked at one aspect of sin, one of the faces of sin, that is the ability to make sin look smaller than what it is. This week, we want to consider another face of sin, and that's self-deception. Now, it's not just theologians that think about this problem. Psychologists, philosophers, business leaders all try to understand what's happening with self-deception and how we can work our way around it. If you were to just do a search for books on the topic of self-deception, here are some of the titles you're going to find. Vital Lies, Simple Truths, The Psychology of Self-Deception. Or Leadership in Self-Deception, Getting Out of the Box. I like this title. Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. Why We Justify Foolish Beliefs, Bad Decision, and Hurtful Acts. Hide and Seek, The Psychology of Self-Deception. Addictive Thinking, Understanding Self-Deception. And The Folly of Fools, The Logic of Deceit and Self-Deception in Human Life. You know, we've been trying to figure this out for millennia. Of course, we know, as followers of Jesus, as people who look to the Scriptures, that the Scriptures can also illustrate the problem for us and can also show us, more importantly, a way to deal with it. I want us to look this morning at a story involving Israel's first king, Saul. Now, a little bit of background to understand what's going on here with Saul and the nation of Israel itself. We've just come out of the period of the judges. There was a cycle of sin, and then God would discipline the people, and he would let other nations attack them. They would cry out for help, and then God would send a deliverer, referred to as a judge. And that went on and on and on for several hundred years. Samuel, prophet we're going to hear about here in just a few moments, Samuel was the last of these judges. And the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king. Everybody else around us has a king. We want to have a king too. And God told Samuel, tell the people, you know, they're rejecting me, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, and warn them about how bad kings can be. Samuel did that. The people said, we still want a king. Okay, so they got a king. They got a king who was tall, good-looking guy. His name was Saul. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. You couldn't miss him. So he was brought in. Saul started out strong, but soon he began to crack, buckle underneath the pressure. So let's look at Saul in one particular scene. But I want you to keep in mind that Saul's problems, his responses, how he acts here, how he thinks, is not unique to him. His choices mirror some of the same choices that you and I make. So when Israel was coming up out of Egypt, way before the period of the judges, Israel has been delivered by Moses, and they're coming up out of Egypt. They are attacked by a group of people known as the Amalekites. This was the season a few weeks ago. Troy talked about, you know, a battle that was going on, and Moses had to raise his hand. As long as his hands were raised, the Israelites were winning the battle, and he needed help keeping his hands raised. This are those people. So if we go to Exodus chapter 17, it says, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill and the staff of God in my hands. Then the Lord said to Moses a little bit further, after the battle is won, it says, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Several hundred years goes by. Saul is given a mission to carry this prophetic word out, that God is now going to blot out the name of Amalek from underneath heaven, that is on the earth. We go to 1 Samuel 15 if you want to follow along on the screen or in your own scriptures. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So now, listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack them and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Now, it's important to understand here that what's happening, that this is an act of justice, a mission of justice, not imperialism, that Saul is being sent on. Think about the flood when God said, no, I'm just wiping all the humanity out except for this group of people that can fit here. This is that. This is just a judgment on these particular people. And note that Saul's mission is very clear. Success is very well defined. The results are concrete and measurable. There will be no equivocation about whether or not he fulfilled what he was told to do. But look at what Saul chose. Verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag, that was their king, and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Saul chose to disobey a direct command from God. Why? Why did Saul disobey? Look at verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned down and gone to Gilgal. One of the issues here that's happening with Saul is self-inflation. He set up a monument to himself. Think about it for a moment, about Saul's position. Israel is surrounded by all these neighboring people who in many ways are kind of more advanced than they actually are. And Saul is looking at how they are behaving, how their kings behave. He wants to be like those other kings. Israel wanted to be like those other nations. Saul winds up wanting to be like those other kings. Why does he spare Agag? It's not a an action of mercy. He kept him captive as a trophy. Because that's what kings did. If you capture someone else's king, you could hold him for ransom, you could do the thing, but you could say and brag to other people, look at me, I'm so powerful, I'm so big that I can hold another king as ransom. I can hold him in captivity. That's how big and bad and bold I am. Look at me. How did he get to this place? How did Saul handle this temptation, this sin? How did he deal with it? His guilt. I'm not talking about his guilt feelings, but what he did. Self-deception. Lies that he told himself. I mentioned that I'm borrowing this series from Tim Keller. And so, you know, there's going to be a mix of me and Tim Keller. And I'm not going to point out all the differences and quote him. Just if it sounds really cool, that's him. Okay. But he did say this. I like this quote. Self-deception is not the worst thing we do, but it's the reason we can do the worst things. Think about that. It's not the worst thing we do, but it's the reason we can do the worst things. So let's go a little further on in 1 Samuel 15. And let's pick up at verse 13. It says, when Samuel reached him, so now remember he's gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. There's this big over-the-top greeting. We do that, don't we, when we're feeling a little guilty? Samuel said, this is great line. Great line. Oh, yeah? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? That's a great response. I did everything. I did what the Lord told me to do. Oh, yeah? Then how come there are still sheep and cattle alive? Look what Saul does. Well, the soldiers brought them, and they spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we just totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. You ever get that way as a parent? Bickering with your kids, you know, and they're just fussing back, and you're, enough! Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. This is the reason Samuel got up early, because he was in distress all night long and he finally just got up. Saul says, well, tell me, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Now that pouncing on the plunder, that's the sin here. Because that's imperialism, not justice. Saul, you can just kind of hear a whiny voice, can't you? But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. Now those two phrases don't go together. But that's self-deception. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder. The best of it was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. But Samuel replied, you've probably heard this somewhere along the line. Let's put it in context now. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Again, he's blaming other people. You see what's happening here? Maybe you've had this kind of conversation with someone or with God. Here's what self-deception is about. We know how to not know the truth. We have a way when the truth is too hard to accept to somehow just stuff it in the back of our brains and not know it. Self-deception is the ability to rationalize or justify things that you know aren't true or are wrong. And this is one of the faces of sin. Sin helps us delude ourselves. We see the truth, but it's just too painful to hold. We know something is wrong, but we don't want it to be wrong. There's three techniques of self-deception that we use, especially when confronted with our actions. Here's one. We deny. We just outright deny. That's what it did. But I did obey the Lord. Well, except for that one little thing. We deny it. I didn't do wrong. He's saying I've done 99.999% of what God wanted me to do, but actually he's done 0%. He has done what the Amalekites had been doing and what they were being judged for. Their very sin has become his sin. So we try to deny it. We try to say, I didn't do that. And if that doesn't work, then the next step we'll do is we'll deflect. We'll put the blame on someone else. Well, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder. They are the culprit, or they made me. How many times in your relationships, you know, have you kind of said your spouse or someone else says, why'd you do that? Well, you did this, so I did that. We deflect it. We push it away. We shine it on someone else. Remember Adam and Eve? God comes down and says, hey, what'd you guys do? Well, the woman you gave me, those two blames, the woman you gave me, and the woman says, well, the snake, the serpent, he said this. We deflect it away. We push the blame on someone else. You see that in courtroom trial type movies, you know. Couldn't have been my client. It might have been this person over here. Well, you know, there's no evidence, but it could have been. And if that still doesn't work, then the next thing we do is diminish. We diminish it. Notice he says, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now, there are two ways that we diminish. One is we say, well, look at the good things that I'm doing. And that's what he does here by pointing to the offering. I know that was disobeying, but guess what? I'm going to obey. I'm going to make this big sacrifice over here. So that's a little thing compared to the big thing I'm going to do. How often do we do that? Yeah, I know Monday through Saturday I'm doing my own thing, but hey, when it comes to Sunday, you see the size of the check I put in the offering? Or the service I did. We point to something else to make our sin look a little smaller. Or we try to look at it from a distance, making it seem smaller and that it's not that bad. You know, somebody confronted with pornography would say, well, at least I'm not having an affair. I'm not touching anybody. Or an abuser might say, well, I'm only yelling. I'm not hitting. See how we're trying to diminish it? At least I'm not, we'll say. Or it's not like I'm so-and-so, like I'm one of those people over there. And Samuel says to Saul and to us, well, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Your rebellion is idolatry. And we can't really come to terms with sin until we stop deceiving ourselves about it and how bad it is and how it hurts people. Someone says that partial obedience is really disobedience made to look acceptable. We know it's true. But we smother it in these techniques. But Saul's disobedience therefore brought judgment on Samuel. It says, you have rejected the word of the Lord. Because of that, he has rejected you as king. This reminds us that God is going to deal with our sin. And here's one of the ways that God wants to deal with our sin. To provide us healing. How can we get that? What's his prescription for healing? First off, look for evidence. And oftentimes you need someone else to help you see your own self-deception. To reflect back to you your behavior and the implications, the ramifications of your behavior. When Eisenhower and others liberated Europe, as they came to the labor camps, and they began to find the atrocities that had been committed by the Nazis and tolerated by the German people. One of the things they began to do, because the citizens in the nearby towns, well, we didn't know. If we had only known. They were like, how could you not know? So what they did was they began to bring people in from those towns and said, you're going to bury these bodies. So you see for yourself. So no one ever can deny what took place. And in one town, when the day was done, the mayor and his wife, they went back and they hung themselves. Because they knew. But they didn't want to know. So beginning another way is to deal with this. Be willing to think out the implications of your actions. Notice he says basically, you have withheld yourself, Saul. He didn't want the cattle or the sheep. He wanted you. And this is what God wants you. He wants your whole being. He wants everything from you, not just a little bit of part. And we have to think about when we choose these selfish, sinful actions, we are withholding some part of ourselves from God. And he wants all of us. That's why we were made. But ultimately, we have to come to grips with grace. Why is it we can't just admit our sin? Because oftentimes, like Saul, we want to be bigger, we want to be better, we want to be stronger than we are. At least sin seemed that way. The interesting thing about Saul, you know, he was told, in your own eyes, you were small. He was bigger than everybody else. But in his own mind, in his own heart, he saw himself as small and weak. God is saying to Saul, you are trying to make yourself bigger in the way other kings are big. We feel small in our own eyes, so we find a way to make ourselves feel bigger. And anything, though, that gets in the way of that, we have to repress. We have to smother. That's where the self-deception comes in. But here's the good news. Through God's grace, we can accept our smallness and stop trying to overcome it with destructive means. In Hebrews 10, it says this, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, Jesus became small so that we who are small don't have to try to make ourselves great with sinful and self-deceptive actions and thoughts. Taking it a step further, God was delighted in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, he's delighted in you. So you don't have to try and overcome and be like the other kings around you. You don't have to try to puff yourself up in some way. You can accept the fact that you are small, that you are broken, that you are at times a sinner, sinful. But there is still a God who loves you and wants to bring you back to what he created you to be. You won't get there with bigger and better sacrifices. You'll only get there by submitting, relying on, resting in God himself. I want you to remember that as we take this bread and we take this cup, and you're reminded that these small emblems remind us that God became small, so we don't have to worry about it if we are or not. We can remember and see God's delight for each one of us. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you right now for this word. This powerful story from Scripture that reminds us of how we can delude ourselves, deceive ourselves. But help us to see the cure here, the good news. We don't have to earn your love. We already have it in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.